Well, this morning we're going to open up to John chapter 20. And been working our way through the Gospel of John for some time now. And we're kind of closing in on the end of John's Gospel. And at the end of John's Gospel, it really becomes clear what his purpose is, and that is John's Gospel is evangelistic. That is, its intent is to show people their Savior so that they would choose to believe in Him, and in so believing have eternal life and forgiveness of sin. That's His purpose, and He states it, you know, in His Gospel as well as in His Epistle. He states as much that is His purpose. You know, one of the questions that we spend, typically, many of us spend a great deal of time in our life contemplating and searching out is, what is our purpose? What's your purpose? Undoubtedly, you've given at least some thought to that. For some of you, it may be a source of some anxiety as you just feel pretty confused over the answer to that question. What is your purpose? Do you have a sense of a mission? You know, we have missionaries, right? They're called missionaries because there's a mission. There's a purpose. There's a specific a calling that they have that they are working toward. So that mission is made clear to them as they depart, wherever that is, to whether it's to an Indian reservation in the States or the inner city or overseas somewhere, or perhaps in their own community, that there's a scope of what the mission is and there's clarity on what it is we're aiming for and working toward. Do you have something like that? Do you have a sense of mission in your life, what your purpose is? Well, God has given believers a purpose, a mission. And that may or may not be clear to you what that is, and you may know it and currently just not be living it. Regardless, what we're going to do today is kind of work towards revealing what that mission is, bringing some clarity to it, and seeing that in Scripture as Jesus commissions His disciples with this purpose, with this mission. So in John chapter 20 is where we're going to be, starting in verse 19 this morning. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." One of the things is that we're going to have to really pay attention to here in this particular passage this morning is there's some difficult things to understand in here. One of the important things, which is always important, you've heard me say it a million times, is the context is critically important. So both the immediate context of what is happening and the larger context of what is John's Gospel about. What is the Apostle John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what is his focus? What is his purpose for what he writes? And to keep all of that in mind, lest we begin to form a theology or doctrinal understanding that's outside of what Scripture is actually revealing to us. Because it's very easy to hone in on maybe one verse and yet ignore the larger context, and in so doing, we start to go a direction that doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. And so there are some things in this passage this morning that we're going to encounter that on the surface challenge things that we understand in the larger context of Scripture, but as we begin to unfold it in light of that context, we're going to see that it aligns with it rather than challenges it. So one of the things to keep in mind here is what John is trying to communicate here with what he's unfolding here. So on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, it's clear that the reason the doors are locked is for fear of the Jews, right? They have, and reasonably so, a concern that as Jesus went, so would they go. That is, as Jesus fell into the hands of the angry Jewish leaders, now that he's out of the picture, their leader, what could happen to them? It's not safe for them, from their perspective at this point, to be out wandering the streets, right? So here they are holed up with the doors locked. And one of the things that John sets up here is really the miraculous nature of the entrance of Christ. In other words, what John is revealing to us is that there's something different being revealed about Jesus here. That is, that the resurrected Christ is presented in sort of a new way to us, in that he's just appearing in the room, right? And so always before this, we have this very... there's no indication that Jesus is just appearing places. But here, Jesus has been resurrected. That's a miraculous event, as is this appearance in a locked room. They're holed up. Nobody's going in or out, and yet Jesus appears. And so we have the disciples here operating out of really fear, right? So Jesus has died. He's been buried and resurrected, and the report is just now starting to make its way out that he is risen, and the disciples are holed up with the doors locked, operating out of fear. Undoubtedly, confusion, chaos is part of their existence at this point. A stark contrast, really, to what we see out of the disciples in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit comes, and in the face of persecution, they begin to pray for boldness, that they would be more bold in representing Christ to the masses in the face of that opposition, rather than holding up and sort of hiding from it. And that's, I think, really important to understand in the context of this passage, because Jesus is going to talk about the Holy Spirit, and we need to understand all this in the light of what's going on and what is going to transpire after this. So Jesus appears and stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." When Jesus gives this greeting of "Peace be with you," it's likely that greeting that you would maybe have heard of, Shalom, a more common greeting of peace. But when Jesus gives this greeting of peace to the disciples, when he's saying "peace be with you," it's different than just a common greeting. So while it may be what Jesus says here, more on the common side of a greeting, when he says it, there's something really greater here and deeper about what he says when he says "peace be with you." That is, when Jesus says "peace be with you," it carries with it the context of, like that, of the Old Testament greeting or the Jewish greeting of Shalom, only in a very deep nature, rather than just, I wish you peace or something along that lines. It goes much deeper to a greeting that is really a calling or a blessing of a tranquil soul, a soul at peace, a soul that is at rest, where there is completeness, wholeness. And so, and it's really, when we put it in the context here, imagine the disciples here hold up in the room because they're afraid. They're afraid. Their rabbi has just been crucified. There's reports that he's risen from the dead. There's a lot of confusion, uncertainty about what exactly is going on. There's reports that he's been stolen from the grave or that somebody's moved him. What's going on exactly? And Jesus appears and says, "Peace." Do you recall, it reminds me of when Jesus on a couple of occasions is reported to have calmed the storms, right? The peace, be still. It's more than just not being at war with someone. It's that at the soul level that there can be a completeness, a wholeness, a type of rest, even in the face of adversity, in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, that the soul can be at rest. Why? Because Jesus is present. So when we, and this is true for us, just as it was for the disciples, when we fail to abide in Jesus and walk with him, what enters our world is unrest, chaos, fear, confusion, anxiety, worry. As we sung the song there by the, I believe it's the Gaithers there, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. That's the idea there in that chorus, is because Jesus lives and because he is present with us, our soul can be at rest and we can function out of a security in him. Not because of us, but because of him, right? Let's look at, Jesus will repeat this greeting, by the way, in verse 21. Verse 20, he says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So apparently, as Jesus appears, one, I kind of get the idea here that I kind of wonder, does anybody even notice that there's somebody new in the room? Jesus appears, and it almost seems like he's sort of incognito here. Like, where did he come from? And nobody even realizes he's there. And then when he speaks, there's some confusion over who it is that's speaking. He's not immediately recognized, as is the case on many occasions after the resurrection, that Jesus is not immediately recognized. But when the disciples realize who it is that stands among them, they're glad. Now, that's kind of an understated word there. In the original language, it's more akin to rejoice. Right? That it's not just like, wow, that's cool, Jesus is here, right? Or, wow, cool, we got to school and there's a birthday party today. But rather that there's rejoicing. At the soul level, there's cause for rejoicing. Because Jesus is alive, for one. And for two, he's present with them. There's kind of a way in which in this, remember back in John chapter 14, Jesus said things like, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come back for you so that we can be together forever. He says things like that. John chapter 20 here, especially in this passage, he also in John chapter 14 talks about the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so there are several things in John chapter 14 that we see this at least a lesser fulfillment of in John chapter 20 here. And this is one of them, that just as Jesus said that he's going to return to the disciples, there's a way in which this is kind of a lesser fulfillment, a not the fullest fulfillment of Jesus' promise to come back to his disciples. Now, the greater fulfillment is, of course, when he returns in all his glory to reign supreme as king. But here, Jesus shows that he is alive. He is not dead. The grave could not contain him. And his promise to come back to his disciples is one that is sure to be fulfilled. Imagine the disciples, what that does to their heart, to their soul, to their mind, to put them at rest. As Jesus shows up among them. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus commissions his disciples He gives them a job. He gives them a purpose. He gives them a mission. Really, it's a handing. Well, it's not even really a handing off. That would be really kind of, I think, a wrong way to look at it. Because the disciples don't become the substitute for Jesus in this world. Right? Just as believers are not the substitute for Jesus in this world. We are not the substitute presence of Jesus in this world. Christ is present with us. So in other words, Christ is commissioning his disciples not to do the work instead of Jesus, but rather that Jesus would continue to do his work through them. Okay, so that's as a disciple of Jesus, as a believer in him, we're not called to, you know, we use the phrase be Jesus to people. Obviously, in our Christian lingo, what we're saying is we need to represent him well to one another, right? The actual literal language there is really not biblically sound, because the reality is that we're to walk, abide with Christ, that the Spirit of God may have full access in and through us to our life and reach into the lives of others through us, so that Christ is doing his work in us, he's doing his work through us. We are available to him. So the calling for the disciples here then is that they are to be his ambassadors, his witnesses, his messengers. Not that they're to take his place, but that they are content to continue the work for which he came to do, and that Christ would do that work through them. So what is it that Jesus came to do? What was it? He says that as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to grant forgiveness, to give eternal life, to bring those who are without a family, to bring them into the family of God. And so Jesus' purpose is to reconcile people to God, and in so doing, reconciling people one to another. As Apostle Paul says, God has broken down the wall of hostility that divides people. Specifically, he's talking about Jews and non-Jews there. But the reality is, God does that for all peoples everywhere. That in the Spirit of Christ, he knocks down the wall of hostility that divides us. And so the disciples are called to reconcile people to God. In Matthew, Jesus uses the language of making disciples. And so as the disciples' mission here is they're commissioned by Jesus, which all the Gospels, if we look back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of the Gospels have some form of Jesus commissioning his followers to do this work. To abide in him, and in so doing, that they would be fruitful in making new disciples, teaching people how to follow Jesus, bringing them into a right relationship with God, that their sin would be forgiven and that they would have the hope of eternal life. And so as Harrison Community Baptist Church, one of the things that we endeavor to pursue and rally around is our mission. We state it. And what we state is not just sort of have this sort of mission statement that we can go rah-rah about, like, you know, every company has to have a mission statement or whatever, but rather because we see Scripture pointing us in this direction, the scope of our mission is clear, and so we need to be clear about what that scope is. Our mission is, hopefully, I don't know if we'll have it up here for you, but our mission is to bring glory and renown to God. It's a pretty simple one, really. It's the overarching mission of Jesus, of the disciples, is to bring glory and renown to the Lord. Now, there's a means that we have of achieving this, and it's the means that Scripture lays out. It's the same means that Jesus calls his disciples to, and that is the way to make God, to make his glory seen and his presence known, to make him the one that becomes famous and not us, is by reconciling people to him and making disciples. And so at the core of everything we do as the body of Christ, what we have in focus is that our mission is that God be glorified through everything. And we recognize that in order to glorify God, what we've been called to do is to make disciples, to help people get right with God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's something that has to happen first before that can happen, right? We need to be reconciled to God before we can reconcile people to God. We need to become a disciple of Jesus before we can make disciples of Jesus. So the first thing on our list as people of God, as the church that belongs to Him, is be reconciled to God, be made right with God, and become His disciple. Learn what it means to follow Him and commit yourself to Him in that way. Then what flows out of that is our mission, our calling, like Jesus gives to the disciples, which is reconcile more people to God. In other words, bring them to Jesus, that they would find forgiveness, that they would find eternal life. Our job is to make the gospel known and clear, to call people, as John does through his gospel here, to call people to repentance and faith in Christ. Now, it's like that saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, right? It's sort of like that. We declare, we proclaim the gospel message. We seek to live in such a way that convinces people that we mean what we say, right? That our message shows substance through our life. Our bucket holds water, right? And so we proclaim the message. We lead people to Christ. We explain the gospel that you are created in the image of God. But within you is this strong desire and tendency to walk away from Him, to turn against Him. And because of that, it's what the Bible calls sin, and because of that, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's judgment. We've violated everything that God has established for us. We've violated even the very image that He's created us in. But God has made a way for us to be made right with Him. And that's through Jesus Christ. That we would find forgiveness of our sin. That we would have the hope of eternal life. And not have carry with us the worry that we are going to suffer under God's judgment, because Christ has suffered under that for us at the cross. And as He rose from the grave, so our hope is justified, that He has the power to forgive sin and grant eternal life because He defeated sin and death. And so that's our message, that we proclaim, that we share with people. And some will believe, and some won't. And we don't have control over that. Our job is to trust God with that, but rather to be His faithful witnesses. It's what Jesus calls His disciples to be. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. Verse 22, here's where we start getting into some of the sticky stuff. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John chooses some interesting language here when he says that Jesus breathed on them. Remember how John's gospel opens? It has a very strong likeness to what Old Testament book? Genesis, right? Now, what do we find about the breath of God in Genesis? It brings life, right? That God breathes life into the man He created. Similarly, if we were to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, we won't for the sake of time. You can do that on your own. But in Ezekiel 37, we have the breath of God breathing life through the Spirit of God into His people. We have God revealing this to Ezekiel. And the image that He gives is of a valley of dry bones that come to life. Right? And God's promise is, that's what I'm going to do to my people. I'm going to breathe life into them through my Spirit. And so John chooses some interesting language that gives us, we're kind of familiar with, right? Because we associate the breath of God with life and awaking from the dead. And as Jesus breathes on them, there's this, I think, kind of a revelation or maybe just a reminder of the power and authority of Jesus. We've already been associated with the power that Jesus has over creation, the power that Jesus has over even death. Remember, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and now he's resurrected himself, right? So he has power over life. He has power over death. He has power over creation. He has power over disease. He has power over demons. He has power over all of these things, and he has power to do what he said, which is that he would send a helper to his disciples, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. But what also did he say? He said that the Holy Spirit wouldn't come until when? Until he returned to the Father, right? And so there's now we're kind of faced with a challenging thing here. He says, receive the Holy Spirit, and yet Jesus is standing right there in their midst, right? So how are we to understand that? Well, there are many ideas put forth for understanding that. And I'm going to share with you what I believe makes the most biblical sense, okay? So if you want to do some research on all the theories, you're quite welcome to. I'm just going to impart to you, sort of go right for the meat that I found to be making the most sense here. And that is this. So Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come after he departs to the Father, after he's ascended to the Father, right? We also know that in Acts chapter 2, that one of the things that happens with the coming of the Holy Spirit is that the disciples are bold. They want to be his witnesses. And it's not that things got easy all of a sudden, but it's rather that even in the face of that, their greatest desire being seeking comfort or a safe place, their greatest desire is make Jesus known. Call people to repentance that they would find life in Christ. Make disciples. Their mission becomes more powerful to them than their fear. But what do we see in through the rest of John's gospel leading up to Christ's ascension? We see still more fear, still more timidness. We see them, rather than being compelled towards the mission of sharing the gospel message, we see them going back to the old trade that they're familiar with. We see them being, rather than being, as we see in Acts, there's this incredible selflessness that begins to arise in the followers of Christ where they're looking out one for another. At the end of John's gospel, we see Peter being concerned about the Apostle John. Like, well, wait a minute. If that's going to happen to me, well, what's going to happen to the Apostle John? And Jesus says, well, how about you let me worry about that? Right? There's this sort of, it seems that there's kind of still yet a competitiveness. Like, I want what he has or something similar to that. So we don't see evidence following this that the disciples are acting a lot different. And yet we know in the book of Acts that they do, right? With the coming of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is working in and through them. So those are a couple of things that give us evidence. Another thing is to think about the way John reveals things to us through his gospel. Think about Jesus in John chapter 13, in fact. He says that now is the Son of Man glorified. Well, the language of the Son of Man being glorified is associated with the cross in John's gospel. That is, that the glorification, when Jesus is glorified at the cross, he is raised up at the cross. That's what John's gospel kind of is directed at over and over. That language is that the glorification of Jesus happens at the cross. So when Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, is he saying then that he is being crucified right at that moment? No, that's in John chapter 13. Jesus hasn't been crucified yet, but he speaks of it in past tense. In other words, this is as sure as done, and it is imminent. It is upon us. That time is upon us. And I think the best understanding here when Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, is to understand Jesus in a similar way, and that is that the reception of the Holy Spirit is imminent. Not that the Holy Spirit is being fully received here, but that he's saying something that is imminently to follow. Okay? And so Jesus says, and it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Kind of some more difficult things for us to wrap our brains around there. And so let's put things into context again. What are some things we know? Because it kind of makes it look like Jesus is saying, hey, if you choose to forgive people their sins, then I'll forgive them their sins, right? But what do we know about forgiveness of sins? Well, we know this, that God alone can forgive sins. Right? We can forgive offenses one to another when we've sinned against one another, but that's on a different level. We're talking about on the ledger, on the spiritual ledger sheet, no sin can be erased unless God erases it. Right? So only God can forgive sin. We know that. Think about Mark, the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus, remember, he heals a paralytic, but before he does, he says, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody says, well, wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus says, well, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin, I say to you, stand up and walk. Right? So the standing up and walk was just to prove that that Jesus did something greater than that, which was to forgive the man's sins. Which is something only God can do. So Jesus is certainly not relinquishing his sole authority to forgive sins to the disciples. So what is going on here? Well, think about in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, all the way back to Jesus' conversation with the religious leader Nicodemus. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, those who believe are saved, and those who don't believe are condemned. So no one is forced into the reception of Christ. That Jesus doesn't force anybody to believe in him. But rather his grace and mercy are made available to all with the desire that, as Peter says, that God desires all people to repent and believe in him. That all would be saved. It's what John chapter 3 says. It's what Jesus says, that the world would be saved, right? That all people would be saved, but the only ones who are saved are those who believe. And so we have some who are forgiven and some who are not, based upon whether or not they believe in Jesus. In John chapter 3, at the end of, we have John kind of summarizing things. John chapter 3, verse 36. But whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In John chapter 9, Jesus tells the Pharisees that because of their unbelief, their guilt remains on them. So they've been confronted with the Messiah. The Messiah has been revealed to them, and yet they reject him, and so their guilt remains. There's a guy named Ritterboss who's about 100 times smarter and better educated than myself, and I like the way that he summarizes this passage or explains this. He says, so in light of all of this and in the greater context of Scripture, he says, therefore the authority to forgive and to retain the sins of others that Jesus gives his disciples does not consist in the application of moral standards, but in placing people before the decisive choice to accept in faith the grace of God made manifest in the sending of his Son, or to remain in sin and to fall under divine judgment. So in other words, that as Jesus is commissioning his disciples, again, the focus really isn't on the Holy Spirit, that we get that account in the book of Acts. John's focus is on the gospel, the gospel message. It's evangelistic, and the focus is on the passing on of that evangelistic message to the disciples, calling them to carry that message. And so the scope of what's going on here in the context of John's gospel, this part of it specifically, is moving towards that decision. In fact, in the larger context of John's gospel, we have John building to the climax of the passage that follows this one that we'll get to next week, and that is Thomas's confession of who Jesus is. It's as if John's gospel is leading up to this point where he says, time to make a decision. Your Savior has been revealed to you. Now it's time for you to decide. And so the context here being the commissioning of the disciples and the evangelistic message, when he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I think the best way to understand that is as Ritterboss says, and that is that the disciples' job then isn't in the dealing of, I forgive you, I don't forgive you, but rather knowing that they have been forgiven themselves. Remember the Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. We say debts or debtors, or depending on your tradition, trespasses. But the idea is, as we have been forgiven, so we forgive. That's the concept. It makes all the sense in the world, right? Jesus told a parable about such a thing, that if we are forgiven much by God, then we ought to extend that forgiveness to others. And so Jesus is not putting the disciples in the business of forgiving or not forgiving sin and making that ultimate decision, because that belongs to him, not us, but rather that they are to bring people to Jesus, where they are confronted with the choice of receiving the forgiveness of sin that is offered to them in Christ, or continuing on under the wrath of God. And so if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. In other words, as those who receive the gospel message will be forgiven, and those who don't will not be forgiven. And I think all of this is that understanding is supported by the larger context of John's gospel, which continues on there with Thomas, and then John just stating at the end of chapter 20 that it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. 2 Corinthians, we're going to finish up here, because our commissioning is like to that of the disciples. And the promise of the Holy Spirit has been given to us. We have the Holy Spirit as followers of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to empower us and equip us as His witnesses. To compel us in following Him and loving Him and making His message known. Paul in 2 Corinthians just kind of, I think, spells it out, boils it down for us here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast. But giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, Paul says, because we are so convinced that what Christ did for us on the cross is real and true, and that Christ is powerful to save, because we believe that so firmly, we are compelled, because God has so richly shown us His love, we are compelled then to pass on that message of God's love through Christ to others. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So in other words, in other places, Paul actually describes it this way. Before we believed in Jesus, we were God's enemy. And we deserved His wrath. We were objects of His wrath. We were destined to receive His judgment. But here he says, we've been, through Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. God has reconciled us. He brought peace between us. We were not at peace with our Creator in our sin and rejection of Christ. But through Christ, God brings peace between us and Him. No longer are we the subjects of His judgment and wrath, but rather of His love and mercy and grace. So verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So as we have been reconciled to God, we have been entrusted with that same job now to call others to God that they would be reconciled to Him. He has entrusted that responsibility to us. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. In other words, we don't carry our message, we carry His message. We don't function out of our purpose and mission, we function out of His purpose and mission. So therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Every follower of Jesus has been shown the great love of God through Jesus Christ. You've seen it. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus because you recognize that in your sin, you are hopelessly in a place of receiving God's judgment. And through the cross, God made a way for you and I to escape His judgment, and even more, to have the hope of a life with Him, with our Creator, where there's no division between us anymore. There's no hostility in our own heart because God is mending that. He even says that he adopts us into his family. He teaches us a new way. And we've been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. And so we are called to reconcile people with God and make disciples of Jesus. We have a purpose. And the question is, are we living that purpose? That's our hope and desire and constant prayer is that as the body of Christ here, local in Harrison, that we are doing a good job of that. There are always things to be tweaked, right? There are always ways in which God can teach us more and lead us further down that road and help us to be more completely given over to him and walking in his light. But we are setting ourselves on that course, trusting that he will lead us and shepherd us as we point that direction. Because God has done something tremendous for us. And it only makes sense that we now represent him to the world around us. Why do you have the hope of eternal life? Because someone or many people shared the gospel message with you. But it may have been TV or it may have been radio or it may have been a neighbor or a Sunday school teacher or a parent or a grandparent or a friend at school. Who knows who it was or the many people that God used to impart that, bring that message to you. But at some point, you believed that message, right? And so now you sit here because you have been forgiven much. And you're excited about that, or you ought to be, right? And you, instead of having this horrible cloud that hangs over your whole existence of knowing that someday you're going to suffer under God's judgment, instead of that, now you have the hope of eternal life. You can sing a song like, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." And we sing about, you know, "Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away." Right, we have the hope of heaven. Right, we can endure a lot of stuff on earth because we're looking past that. We have that hope. And our job as followers of him now is to do what others have done for us, and that is be faithful with the gospel message to share it and take it to others. It might be at school with classmates. These days, it could be with a person you've never met face to face and you only know them right here, right? Either way, the gospel message needs to pass from one to another. That's the way we learn. That's the way we find out about Jesus. So God has given you that call. He's given me that call. He's given us that call together. And so let us endeavor to make sure that we're faithful to that. Fathers, we are just so thankful for your word that gives us direction and truth, that where you reveal yourself to us. Father, as the disciples came to realize that their Lord was risen, Lord, we rejoice with them because we know, thankfully, in hindsight, that our Lord indeed lives. And because you live, Lord, we will follow you. And we will trust that you will continue to lead us and empower us for the work that you've called us to, because you promised you would not leave us nor forsake us, and we see the evidence of that all around us. We see it in our own life, that your Spirit is moving, that your Spirit is breathing life into others through us because of the message of the cross, and Lord, empowering us to persevere through difficult things. Lord, because we have the hope of eternal life. We have the joy of being forgiven and made right with you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful in representing you as your ambassador, carrying your message that you have come to save the lost. And Lord, we just ask that you would find us faithful in that and help us to do a better and better job of it as we continue to work together, that you would be glorified through us. and that the lost would be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you, how much you had been thinking about your purpose in this world before today, but I would ask you to consider what your purpose in this world is in light of what God has called you to and what He has done for you. And that's regardless of your age and regardless of whatever proper training you think you may have, our calling is to represent Him as His ambassadors, to speak His message to the people around us and to live it out in faithfulness. And so whether you're 10 and you do that among your classmates or your siblings or with your parents and grandparents and neighbors, or whether you're 85 and doing it with your grandchildren and your neighbors and whomever you're encountering at the doctor's office. Either way, right, our job is to represent Him faithfully, to carry the message of the cross, and to be the light of Christ in all of those places that He leads us into. So that's our purpose, and I pray that you find joy and peace in living that out faithfully before Him. Lord, bless and keep you.